All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in the fourth chapter as we continue our walk through Hebrews. And if you would join me in standing as we read, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning once more in the first verse, concentrating again on verses 3 through 5. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding, clarity. Give us a perspective, God, on your word that changes us. Let us never seek to change your word to reflect who we are, but instead help us to understand that the truth is found in your word and that that truth should shape us. God, open our hearts to understand all that this means. Teach us to love you, to trust you, to rest in your promise, that Christ would be honored is always our aim. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You might be aware that when you are translating between one language and another, it is not possible to have a one-to-one conversion. You cannot take the words of one language and translate them exactly into another language and always get it completely right. You can do the best work that you possibly can, and you can do all that you're able to do to try and bring in the understanding, but the nuance, which is part of a language, is often missing. It's the same when we're talking about reading Scripture, and we're beginning to try and understand some of the things that are being told to us. This statement about entering our rest is a good case in point. For the Greek tense in this statement is present tense, and it should be rendered instead, we who believe, or we who continue to believe, rather than we who have believed. For the act of ongoing belief is where our rest finds its fulfillment. This is the Sabbath rest of God that he speaks of in Scripture, and it is the rest that rests on his ongoing and eternal work. The rabbis asserted that God's Sabbath never ceased because the regular formula of Genesis 1, the morning and the evening was the first day, etc., was never repeated about the seventh day. And the breaking of the pattern is important for us to note because it tells us that God is not still trying to sort out his work. He's not still trying to get it done. He's not still looking at what's going on and going, oh, I didn't think about that. I didn't plan for that eventuality. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do with this virus that suddenly has created a havoc in the world? I don't know what to do. That's not our God. Our God is on his throne governing his creation as he has done from the beginning, and everything that God has planned will be accomplished according to his perfect will. There is no question of him having to sort anything out. He is not modifying his plan. He is not changing his will. It is all accomplished and it is all perfectly managed. As we considered last week, God has not failed. And if God has not failed, there are implications for us in how we rest in him. So I want to continue where we left off last week, and I want to think about those implications. I want to pick up the thread of this thought, because we really need to grasp this. We need to understand that as we rest in who God is, our rest is made whole in him. The fullness of everything that he promises us in rest is found in who he is. And that's the part we really need to grasp. That's the part we really need to understand. So the first thing we need to get is that we enter into his rest when we believe what he promises. Okay? God is the God who has ordained all things. And faith is the God-ordained singular manner of obtaining what God has promised. It is our only means of laying hold of the blessing. We believe God, okay? And we have to grapple this out. We have to wrestle this out. We have to understand that our works have nothing to do with any part of it. It is all about trusting what God has said. It is all about believing him. It is all about his truth. It is about the fact that if we understand this to be the promise that it is, we are sure to enter into his rest. In fact, we have already entered into his rest. We are already present in a very real sense and possess this present day rest. We have fellowship with God. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have ceased striving. Okay? It means that no longer do we have to try and sort out, okay, God, what am I going to do to somehow please you enough to make you love me? I don't have to try and decide whether or not by my obedience to what God has decreed or by my willingness to obey what he says or do what he tells me to do, by somehow atoning for my own sin through my penance or my whatever it might be, I don't need to worry about whether or not God will maybe love me if I do enough or get it right. I don't have to be wrapped up in fear and doubt. Worry has no place in the life of a believer. Worry has no part in us. We, as the people of God, rest in him because he is full of himself. And absolutely in that fullness, his abundance and his overflow washes over us and holds us in the fullness of everything that God is. It means that we have to believe that what God has ordained and planned and purposed is better than anything that we could scheme. Amen? How many times do we find ourselves trying to manipulate our lives to make them be something that they are not, so that we think by having the thing that we're manipulating to get, we'll finally be happy? How many people do you know who've destroyed marriages because what's out there looks better than what's at home? Because they're just not willing to trust and to rest and to believe. Our striving and our wrestling and our conniving and our manipulating, they are all signs of our disbelief. They are all signs of our unwillingness to trust what God has done. And it matters in the issues of salvation, but it also matters in the issues of life. Just think about the spirit of unrest that rules the day. Nobody is ever satisfied with anything. And there is no contentment in any part of their lives because they do not know the God who is the fullness of life. They do not understand what it is to rest because they don't know that God is our rest. Instead, everything that the world offers is a changing, fleeting, momentary glimpse of just maybe on a moment, I might have something that for at least a second will satisfy this urge. And they don't recognize the futility. They don't recognize the barrenness that's just in the way that they have to even think about it. Because they don't drive after the God who is the source of all of our rest and all of our hope and all of our contentment and all of our life. Instead, they search for the blessings that he offers in every other source but him. Think about it like this. If I were to say to you, you come to me and say, I'm thirsty. And I say to you, there is a spigot of clean water right there. It's cold, it's fresh, it's well water, it's clean, it's the best water you're going to get. It comes right out of a spring. It's magnificent water, and right there it is. There's the spigot. And you say, oh, that sounds wonderful. And you go out, and you take a shovel, and you start digging in the mud behind the pig house. And I say, what are you doing? You say, I'm looking for water. I say, but I've told you where the water is. Somebody says to you, well, that's fine, but I want my water from someplace else. But this is the only water that's available. I'm sure I'll find some. At some point, you walk away from that conversation shaking your head and saying, you have no concept of what you need or where to find it. Beloved, that's the picture that the world is under. There is only one source of life. There is only one source of hope. There is only one source of joy. There is only one source of everything that we need. And that source is God. Amen. He is the rest that we need. He is the rest that we hunger for. But instead of coming to Him, we search for what He promises us in every other place, ignoring the only source that exists. They have no hope of entering into a rest which is apart from God, because there is no rest except in Him. And no matter what somebody believes about what they can do in their life to somehow satisfy their needs and somehow quench the driving thirst that consumes them, we understand what the truth is. There is no rest anywhere but in Him. There is no peace anywhere but in Him. There is no life anywhere but in Him. Now, if we, who are the people of God, waver on this truth, what hope has the rest of the world? What hope does anybody else have to know the truth if we who possess it are unclear? Beloved, this is the key to everything that everybody wants. Knowing the right source. Knowing the right place. Knowing the right one who can deliver everything. We enter into our rest by knowing Him. In knowing Him, we have union with Christ. In fact, I said that backwards because it is through having union with Christ that we can know Him. Look at me at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Because knowing me as you do, you know it's impossible for me to ever preach without at least touching Romans once. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we find this. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. So this union with Christ means that we have pardon for our old sin, that we have freedom from sin moving forward, and that we have forgiveness when we fall in the future. We have the reality that what God promises us is that the one thing that is the greatest barrier between us and Him has been resolved by His work. What is sin?
Disobedience
to God, that's a great way of putting it. Sin is doing that which displeases God. It is disobedience to Him. So if we are disobeying Him and we are walking in ways that He tells us not to walk, it's pretty clear to us to recognize the fact that taken on our own strength and by our own doing, we are creating more and more barriers for us ever finding God and becoming comfortable in that rest that he promises us. But what God tells us is that in the death of Christ, in his death and burial and resurrection, we have everything that we need to take the barrier of sin away. We have the full promise of God that which keeps us from him is gone. And that means then that we also have peace of conscience, because part of the ongoing dilemma of sin is the fact that we are racked with guilt over the things that we have done. Right? Even the people who don't acknowledge their responsibility to God, their obligation to him, they understand the ongoing reality of guilt. Beloved, whether they will ever articulate it or not, whether they will ever speak this thing or not, guilt dwells in the heart of mankind. We know our sin. We may not admit it. We may never own it verbally. We may never acknowledge it to anybody. But the truth is this. Sin owns us. We know our guilt. We know our filth. We know what we are. Which is why modern psychology does everything that it can to try and teach people that they're okay. That's the number one thing that they try to teach. They try to tell everybody, you're okay. The problem is just in how you see yourself. The problem is that you have believed these archaic things about your own nature, and really I just need you to understand that you're okay. And they come up with scheme after scheme and plan after plan and idea after idea and methodology after methodology to try and undo the innate knowledge that all of us bear in our souls, that we are guilty before a holy God. Beloved, try as you might, you will never be able to remove the stain of your guilt on your own. And more than that, no matter what you try to tell yourself, at the end of the day and at the bottom of it all, you will never be able to convince yourself otherwise. But what God promises us in Christ is this, that he removes all of our sin. He removes its stain, he removes its blemish, he removes its impact, and he removes its guilt. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This means that when that stain of guilt is removed, we have joy in the Spirit. We've been given this relationship to God, which grants to us joy. It grants to us life. It grants to us access to him. It gives to us the very things that we strive for in every other aspect of our life. And he gives it to us free of cost. He gives it to us without us having to earn it. Then he gives to us growth in and growth of the grace that calls us and draws us to him. Both growing in the grace that he's given to us and the fact that the grace which is in us itself grows. It is this remarkable dynamic which allows us to not remain as we were. It is this remarkable dynamic by which God takes us and turns us from rebels into children and from little children into mature, responsible, God-honoring warriors for the sake of Christ. He makes us a people who can do the things that he calls us to do. He gives us the ability to fulfill the tasks that he puts in front of us so that our lives actually take on meaning and purpose. Consider what we know of those who live life only to themselves. Adrift. Always seeking, always searching, always trying to find some means of believing there's a meaning for it all. What is the number one question that people will ask if they're given free rein to ask any question? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is the purpose of all of this madness? Beloved, do you recognize the fact that we who belong to Christ possess the answer to that question? Do you appreciate what a blessing it is to have that knowledge written on your soul? to know what it means to be alive, to know why you're alive, to understand your purpose and your calling. If you belong to Christ, you've been given the answer to the question that haunts people everywhere. What is the meaning of life? It is to glorify God. It is to enjoy Him forever. It is to be one with the one who made us. For we are made for Him. We are made for worship. We are made for fellowship. We are made for communion with our Maker. We are fashioned for that end. And by having fellowship with God and finding our rest in Him, we also find the death of fear and worry in the midst of trial and temptation. You see, rest is itself a mystery. To those who do not possess it, they do not understand those who do. Just think about the vitriolic, horrific rhetoric that accompanies conversations about worldviews, about ideologies. Just think about how people talk about the virus. When people are afraid, fear is all they know. And when people are not afraid, it angers the people who are afraid. Because fear is all they know. They can't understand why we're not terrified as well. They can't understand why we are not driven by that terror and why we will not succumb to their attempts to make us afraid. Beloved, even though we all want rest, if you do not see it and you cannot taste it and you are not a part of it, you don't understand it. You know that you want something you don't possess. But like grasping for a word at the edge of your tongue that you never quite knew but you think you understood, it's almost there. It's an itch in the back of your mind that you can't quite scratch. It's a splinter in your mind's eye that you can't erase. You can't pick it out. You can't figure out what it is. You know you're missing it, but you don't know what it is. And it drives them mad when they see it in us and neither understand how we have it, nor how we got it, nor really what it means. They only know they don't understand. And it makes them crazy. It makes them filled with anxiety. It makes them filled with every imaginable horror. Just think for a minute. Let's go back to the picture that the writer of Hebrews is giving us here. He's pointing to the people of Israel, who stood on the border of the promised land, having sent in the 12 spies, which they weren't supposed to do in the first place, but okay, we'll set that aside. They sent in the 12 spies, and two of the spies come back and say, yes, we can do it. We had this whole conversation last week. We kind of unpacked it. We talked about grapes as big as a man's head, and we talked about how some were looking at the grapes and saying, yeah, the grapes aren't worth the giants, right? But the others were looking beyond the grapes and saying, God is able. And you understand this confusion that exists because the people who are asking the wrong questions and pointing at the wrong things, they don't wrestle out the truth of what it is they really need. They're looking in the wrong place for the wrong things. And no matter how hard you try to explain, look, you got to press deeper. You have to grapple. You have to wrestle out what it means to seek for God. When you try to wrestle that truth out to them, they don't understand. They're not speaking the same language that we are. We're not talking in words they can understand, no matter how basically we try to communicate the truth. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he, for they are spiritually discerned. Right? This is the basic dynamic. This is the basic reality. They can't get it. And Joshua and Caleb stood and argued and pleaded and reasoned and did everything that they knew to do. And in the end, those who could not understand, could not understand. Those who were intent on searching for the answer to all that they needed would go on searching for the answer that they needed someplace where it was not. Because rest is a mystery to those who do not possess it. All they know is the lack of it. All they know is that which drives them on, they're still hungry. Though they eat and eat and eat and consume and consume and consume and play and play and play and lust and lust and lust, everything that drives them is still without ever being satisfied. Because they search for truth where truth does not exist. And they search for rest where only toil and pain reign supreme. Beloved, we must understand that our hearts dare not follow them in that path. We must understand that our hearts, having been given access to rest, should strive for rest in Christ and in God and in His promises, knowing the truth of what He's given to us, always and only. We will not find the hope that we search for anywhere else. And while we can look at the people of the world and acknowledge it's very sad when they think that they find rest in things where rest is not, when Christians try to do the same thing, it is beyond sad. It is tragic. It is rebellion. It is sin. For us to try to find our life's satisfaction in anything except the God who is for us sin and rebellion against that same God. For we know that apart from Him there is no rest. We know that apart from Him there is no hope. We know that apart from Him there is no hope of entering into heaven. There is no hope of living a life of purpose and dignity. We understand as the people of God that the answer to all of our life's needs are found in Him and in Him alone. Amen. We possess this knowledge regardless of whether or not we try to tell ourselves we don't. Regardless of whether or not we try to live in such a way that we'll find our answers and find our hope and find our rest in something else. We possess the truth. And when the people of God walk in a way that is contrary to this truth, it is beyond tragic. It moves into the realm of willful rebellion and sin. Ultimately, for us to think that we can find rest somewhere else is to stand dangerously close to the edge of unbelief. You see, unbelief ultimately was why they didn't enter in. Amen? That's what the writer tells us. They did not enter in because the word that they received was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe. They didn't trust. Belief is more than simply a mental acknowledgement. It's the act of actively trusting. It's the act of saying, Lord, I rest my life, my hope, my everything on You being true. That's what belief is. It's not just knowing something, right? There is a world of difference between watching somebody do something on YouTube and being able to do it yourself. Amen? Let me ask you this question. Suppose that you required brain surgery, and you have two candidates from which to choose your surgeon. One of them is a graduate of the most prestigious medical school on the planet. He has labored hard. He has worked long. He has done the work and the practice and studied under people and done practical application. He is now the man who is teaching others. The other option is a guy who watched his YouTube video. Which one do you want cutting into your head? Neither one, Gene says. Do you understand that sometimes for us, We become the YouTube generation to the world. We know what we need. We understand that what we need is to trust God. We understand that what we need is to live for Him. We understand that we're supposed to put these things into practice. But we really don't. But we have the knowledge. We've watched all the videos. We can tell you exactly how it's supposed to work. But we don't do it. And in not doing it, we sacrifice the power that is inherent in obedience. Because we're determined that somehow, for some reason, the world must have a better idea than we do. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we fall into this trap. And sometimes it's as simple and stupid as, well, everybody else is thinking this way and everybody can't be wrong. Let me assure you, they can be and they are. Right? Let's just look at the scriptural law of averages. How many Israelites stood on the border of the Jordan? Conservative estimates give us 6 to 8 million people standing there. How many went in? 2. I think it's safe to say that everybody was wrong. And I think it's safe for us to recognize the fact that God calls us to live this life in a way that is different from how the world lives this life. But the blessing of that difference is rest. The blessing of that difference is the rest that comes from walking with Him. The blessing of that difference is the fact that the distinctions that God draws about how we live this life, they are manifestly evident in the quality of the life that we live. Amen? No matter how you wrestle and swing and strive and struggle and do everything that you can possibly do, you are not going to find rest in the ways that the world seeks rest. And if you need evidence to that extent, let me just give you this. Look around at them. Do they look like they possess rest? Not at all. They look overburdened. They look angry. They look scared. They look like the hounds of hell are chasing them. Because they are. And we, as the people of God, we possess something powerful that God calls us to not only believe and to strive after, but to guard once He gives it to us. Now, there are some distinct strategies that we need to pay attention to so that we do not lose our access to this rest. And I don't mean eternal access. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I really want to focus your thinking more about just the quality of the life that you can enjoy now. Okay? Because this whole question of having a life that is resting in God is a very present tense reality. It's a very now sort of dynamic. God wants you to live a life that is marked out and characterized by rest, even as you labor for the kingdom. Right? You can work really hard for the sake of the kingdom and be on the things that God has given you to do and exhaust yourself physically and mentally and just wear yourself out and still be completely rested. Amen. You can live that life. But it requires you to guard your heart so that you are not pursuing things that are not going to leave you rested. It requires you to be careful of this gift. And the very first thing, I just want to back up a little bit in Hebrews to chapter 3. Because what the writer of Hebrews has given us previously bears fruit here. Hebrews chapter 3, we're just going to read verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So, right away, the first thing we see is that we ought to be engaging in regular spiritual health checks, not only of ourselves, but also of one another. Now, we addressed this months ago, but I just want to bring it to your mind. And I want to remind you that the relationship of the body is by definition a relationship which gives one another permission to be in one another's business. Okay? That's the dynamic relationship of the body. You're not permitted to tell the part of the body you don't have a right to have influence over the rest of what's going on. Okay? The very picture of what it is to be a body should give us a clue about this. Gene asked us to pray for his wrist this morning. I'll use him as an example. Grab a number. How much of the body by percentage is the wrist? 2-3%? Maybe 4? Higher? Peggy says higher. We use it a lot. Okay, we'll go 10%. We'll shoot high. 10%. That's a bigger number than I was thinking, but that's okay. We'll run with it. She makes good points. Gene, how much of your thoughts are focused on your wrist aching all the time?
Other than taking notes, quite a bit.
A lot, right? It weighs on you. It preys on you. It burdens you. It hurts you. It consumes your thoughts, and left untended, it will grow into the place where it's the only thing you can think about. And that seems disproportionate, doesn't it? That a 10% part would be given permission to have 100% influence and consciousness? But none of us think twice about it. Well, we can think twice about it because it's his wrist. But you can think about it like this. Smash your thumb with a hammer and tell me how much you think about your thumb, right? What was that quote that the Spurgeon said? I didn't know the whole body cared so much. Urban Lutzer was talking about smashing his thumb with a hammer, and he said, I didn't know the whole body cared so much about my thumb. The truth is we recognize this dynamic when we're talking about the body. Something's hurt, you very seldom can just overlook it and go on. It's hurt. It's made that way. Well, beloved, there's a reason God calls the body the body. If somebody's hurting and somebody's wounded and somebody's walking in disobedience and somebody is harming themselves by the way that they're living and the choices that they're making and the things that they're doing and the things that they're pursuing, the body should care enough about them to come and get in their business and say, brother, sister, what's going on? And by being a part of the body, you surrender your right to tell the rest of the body, be quiet, you have no part of me. Do you understand that dynamic? When the body comes to you and says, look, there's a problem, you are duty-bound, honor-bound, obligated as a member of the body to receive that and to hear it and to respond appropriately. You say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Trust me, you'll be glad you did. Because in the end, these regular spiritual checks will guard your heart and improve your rest. Do you want to walk in a way in which you can know the rest of walking in God, walking in His mercy, knowing the life and the light and the glory that's found in Him alone? Don't be so arrogant as to think that you can do it alone, because you cannot. You need the body, and the body needs you. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, see to it, brothers. Guard each other. Pay attention to this. Mutual encouragement can only come from that active involvement in a loving, honest church fellowship. You need each other. You need one another to guard the gates, and you need one another to come alongside and to lift each other up. But there also has to be personal investigation and repentance. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. Beloved, walking in faith means checking yourself regularly. Checking what you're believing. Checking what you're thinking. Checking what you're doing. Because let's be honest, if you're only depending upon the body to come alongside you, how many of us recognize the truth that we can shine others on for quite a long time? But you know what? The Spirit of God dwells inside of you. He will speak to you. But you can harden your own heart against that as well. You can harden yourself through the deceitfulness of sin. You can blind your ears, harden your ears, deafen your ears, blind your eyes. Blind your ears, that'd be a trick. You can keep yourself from hearing. And in doing that, you limit not only your effectiveness for the sake of the name of Christ, but you also limit the rest that you will enjoy in walking in His grace. So examine yourself. Don't be afraid of this. You're not going to look at yourself in the mirror spiritually and have God say, you know what, I'm done with you. It's just too many sins. It's too many things we've talked about before, and I'm just cutting you off. You're never going to have that conversation because He never will. But you just might have the conversation wherein God says, this thing that you keep doing, here's the fruit of it in your life. This is not what you want, is it? Right? And occasionally, people will examine themselves with honest hearts and find that, no, they never were saved. And some people would look at that and say, oh, how ghastly. I look at that and say, praise God. A child who wasn't now is. Amen? Don't be afraid of it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. The Scripture gives that instruction. We overlook it and ignore it and countermand it at our risk. Because at the bottom of it, faith is believing what God has said. Period. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things not hoped for, the evidence, or faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Wow, having a hard time talking this morning. Things hoped for, things not seen. Do you recognize the fact that if you listen for it, in one way or another, people's biggest argument against faith is, I can't see it. I don't see what you're believing in. That's kind of the definition. That's kind of the point. If you saw it, it would no longer be faith. That's why I personally believe Noah's Ark will never be found. Regardless of how many videos you'll hear somebody say, we found Noah's Ark. I don't think it ever will. Why? Because as soon as you find something like that, which just drives the nail in the coffin and says, this is real, here's the evidence. What have you just done to faith? You've made it not faith. Beloved, none of those things will be revealed until the day when Christ sets foot upon the mount. And then it's all going to be revealed. The heavens rolled back like a scroll, and the very truth of God displayed to every man in such a way that he will never be able to hide from it. On that day, people will cry out to the mountains, fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. And not because he looks so angry in his coming, but because they see the truth and they can't hide from it any longer. This reality, this believing in God, tells us then that we do not have to see the proof in order to have faith. We believe what He says. We trust what He says He's done. We have confidence in what He promises. We rest in the reality that our God is fully and completely trustworthy. Which means even if you don't see how it goes from here to here, even if you don't see every little step or sometimes any steps, you know that it's still true. Because God being God can be trusted regardless. This promise is ours. And ultimately, what we must recognize, both for ourselves and for those to whom we share Christ, we must recognize always that there is no other option for rest. Did Israel find rest in the wilderness? No. They found death. Yes, God provided for their physical needs. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. Yes, God cared for them. Yes, their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out and manna still fell from the heavens and the people who had rejected going in still ate manna. Quail still rose up. But they didn't find rest. They didn't walk with their God in such a way that rest was their ongoing reality. Beloved, there is no other source for rest because there is no other source for life. Look, what is eternal life? That's it. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they would know you and your Son whom you sent." Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. That's what eternal life is. Can you have eternal life without God and Jesus in the mix then? No. You cannot, because it is the very definition of what it is to have God's, to have life. His rest is what he promises us because it is his rest. Right? It's rest in him. It's the rest that comes from being in the presence of the source of rest. Look, you walk into a dark room and you turn on the light switch. Do you have to do something else to have the light come on? Assuming you've paid the electric bill. No, you're just in the presence of the source of light, and what happens? Light is there. Ta-da! Right? Being in the presence of God is rest. And if that is what rest is, we dare not lose sight of the principle that you're not going to find it any place else. You can't. Because he is rest. This truth shapes our understanding of all of Scripture. It shapes our perspective on what we look for. It shapes our perspective on what we cling to. It shapes our perspective on what we understand. Because God is the end of all of it. He is the source of all of it. He is the meaning of all of it. He is the truth of all of it. You cannot have a morality of Scripture apart from God. Okay? You cannot have a true morality at all apart from God. You can have morals of some capacity, but it would not be moral morals. Make sense? They would just be ideas. They would be what seems best to you. And the problem with that whole idea of relativism is that what seems best to you is not necessarily what's going to seem best to me. What seems best to you is what's best for you. And that's self-evident. But you are not I. And that also is self-evident. So why do we have a hard time with the final piece of that puzzle, which says that two things which are not the same cannot be the same thing? Right? Beloved, we cannot find rest apart from God, because all of us seeking our own rest then will run in ways that contradict the rest of other people. It might be restful for me to come live in your house. But I promise you that wouldn't be restful for you if I came and did that. You understand? It might be restful for me if I had access to your bank accounts, but that wouldn't be restful for you. Huh? Wouldn't get much anyway. Wouldn't be restful for me then. Okay, I'll leave jeans alone. Ultimately, the culmination of having no desire for God is an absolute vacuum of everything that God provides. Does that make sense? If what God provides is implied, no, it's more than implied. It's explicit in his person. Okay? What he provides out of his person. He provides it out of who he is, what he is. He provides it out of his own nature. So if you are seeking for something that God provides in a way that excludes him, you necessarily will never find what you're seeking for. Does that follow? This is the dilemma that the world faces. Because ultimately, the culmination of having no desire for God is to lose all possibility of rest. And we see it in their lives. We see it in the way the world turns. We see it in the fact that everything that they say they want is self-defeating and destructive. And there is no place more important for us to recognize this final point of this than in the question of our salvation. Because a person who desires to be saved with no desire for God does not desire to be saved. A person who desires to only escape hell does not understand the reality that the only alternative to hell is heaven. And for them, heaven would be hell. Because it is the presence of God without filter. And the man who hates God and despises God and seeks only to be as far away from God as possible, were he granted access into heaven, would find it to be the very experience of hell. J.C. Ryle famously said that if a lost man ever entered into heaven, he would jump out the first window he came to. It's true, but it doesn't go far enough. Because ultimately, all of eternity is the unmasked presence of God. For both the saved and the lost. For the saved, that experience is heaven itself. And for the lost, the presence of God is what makes hell horrible. The psalmist said, "Though I make my bed in hell, lo, there you are." They will not escape him in the pits of hell. They will find him there in wrath. They will find him there in anger. They will find him there in punishment. Beloved, if we love them, we must tell them this. If we love them, we must tell them that the only hope for life, the only hope for rest, the only hope for anything is to cease their striving and to turn to God in faith. We must preach the gospel to them with everything we have in us. We must plead. We must reason. We must stand in the gap and strive until we have no strength left to strive. And then we must seek for God to give us more. Because if we possess rest and we love them, do we not want them to possess rest as well? If we possess rest and we do not desire them to possess rest, can we say that we love them? No. Our hearts should break for them. Our hearts should bleed for them. And our lives should evidence this. And what's ironic is that for those who do not understand, what I'm speaking of right now does not seem very restful. And yet it is. For we begin to recognize the truth that the God of all the heavens will surely do what is right. And we can trust Him. And we can rest in His power. And we can rest in His strength. And we can do all that He commands us to do. And we can know the rest of walking with our God. And since He is the very definition of rest, they will find it no place else. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give to us grace. We pray, Lord, that in this day You would show us Your truth in such a way that it transforms us. God, we who are Your people have been complacent with this beauty far too long. Forgive us. Forgive us for our selfishness. Give us courage. Grant us strength. Give to us, God, the ability and the desire to share the name of Christ with power with all who we see. That His name might be magnified among the lost. That His glory might be displayed among the perishing. That those who right now do not honor Him as King would be made new by the power of Your Spirit. That Christ would be honored in hearts where He is now despised. And that the world, God, might be transformed by the power of the gospel. Lord, we pray for that to happen. We pray that You would revive us. We pray that You would turn us. We pray, God, that Christ would indeed be everything and not just be given lip service. We ask all of these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.